As you can see, we're going to be doing Genesis chapter 14 through 16. So we'll go ahead and open with prayer and then we'll get started. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you again on this Sabbath day, giving you grateful thanks for the opportunity to assemble together, to learn more of your word and to understand more of your way of life. Thank you for this great opportunity and the calling you've given to us. We pray now for your inspiration upon this Bible study this afternoon, and afterwards to please protect all of us as we go on our way this evening to our homes, to those that will be going to the activity because of the weather we've had of late. Please protect us and guide us so that we can come back next Sabbath to worship you. So we ask for your guidance and inspiration and ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we're going to be going into Genesis chapter 14 through 16, starting with chapter 14. And we come across verse number 1, and we read, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Ariok, king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations." Now, this particular phrase is introducing us to a group of kings that are going to go on the war path. And you notice I have in bold letters this phrase, "came to pass in the days of," because it has some significance for us. This phrase actually occurs 6 times in the Old Testament. This is according to the Companion Bible. And each one begins a chapter. You can see in Ruth, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Esther, and 2 Samuel. And each time, it begins the chapter with the time of trouble, but then the chapter ends with the time of blessing. So this particular phrase occurs 6 times, came to pass in the days of, it's going to talk about trouble, but then it's going to end with a blessing. Now there's some kings here that are mentioned of some nations of note in the ancient world. So let's identify these particular kings. First of all, we see Amraphel is king of Shinar, which we identified previously in Bible studies as Babylonia. So Amraphel was the king of Shinar, Babylonia. Barnes Notes has kind of a little side note, for whatever it's worth, that Barnes identifies Amraphel as the grandson of Nimrod. Ariok, the second king listed here, is king of Elasar. And what is of note is the last 4 letters of this particular city name, Elasar, Asar. The last part of the name, Asar, means city of Asar or Asher. So this king was an Assyrian king, approximate dates 1938 to 35 BC. So we have a king of Babylon and a king of Assyria. The third king listed is Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. Elam was Asher's brother or Assyria's brother. So there's a relationship with Assyria here with Elam, the king of Elam. Then the fourth king, Tidal, king of nations. The name Tidal is Indo-Germanic, and he came from the area of Anatolia. Anatolia was very connected with Assyria. It was a province of Assyria. Thus, there was a relationship between Tidal and Assyria. So we see with these 4 kings, we have an Assyrian-Babylonian confederation. In fact, Josephus wrote in his writings that this was an Assyrian confederation here. So we can come to the conclusion that this was a Babylonian-Assyrian confederacy. This would be repeated throughout history of Babylon and Assyria coming together, and it's going to be repeated in the end time as well, the beast power that will be coming on the scene just before Jesus Christ returns. So that's the identity of these 4 kings, and there's a time of trouble coming with these 4 kings. Again, verse number 1, these 4 kings. Then we can compare that to verse number 2, another set of kings. They made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Now, all of these, this is being mentioned, this war that is developing, because it's leading to something that we'll come to towards the end of the chapter. Notice this word war here. That's the first time the word war is used in the Bible. And it's related to this particular war with these kings. Verse number 3, all of these kings, the ones in verses 1 and 2, joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, known as the Dead Sea today. So they met in this particular valley and had a battle. Most likely, the valley of Siddim is under the waters of the Dead Sea today, just to give you a relationship of where it is. And we'll look at a map here in the next frame. Here's a map of the ancient Near East. The king of Amraphel, this is from verse 1, the king of Shinar. Shinar is Babylonia down here. Notice here's Ur of the Chaldeans. This is where Abraham was told to come out of his country and go to the land that God would show him. It's located in southern Babylonia. So Amraphel is the king of this area. Arioch is the king of Elasar. We noted that he's an Assyrian king. Assyria was located to the north of Babylon here. There's the capital Nineveh and the city of Asshur here, Assyria. The third king from verse number 1 was Chedorlaomer, brother of Assyria, king of Elam. And we see here that Elam was located here in what would be later known as the land of Persia, Susa being a capital city. So again, here in this area of Mesopotamia, these three kings were of the same general area. Then the fourth king, titled King of Nations, is located in the province of Anatolia, this large region here, and it was a province of Assyria. They traded economically back and forth. So this was a Babylonian-Assyrian confederation. The other kings, the Dead Sea kings, were located down here. Here's the Dead Sea, this little area of water right here. Down here in this area is approximately where Sodom and Gomorrah was located. These particular kings, the four kings from verse number 1, is going to follow basically the same path that Abraham would with Lot, go through this Mesopotamian valley between the rivers, come up this way to Haran, and then down into Palestine. And they would invade the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and those other kings down here. So it's interesting. Remember, we talked about this in the last Bible study. This area right here, which would be the shortest route, was all wasteland, desert. They generally followed the area where there was water and things to eat, and they followed that same path that Abraham did. Okay. The kings from verse number 2, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, lost the battle to the Assyrian Babylonian kings. They ended up serving Chedorlaomer 12 years, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. So what kings in the ancient world would do is they'd attack other nations and make them pay tribute. That's what they were looking for, to get tribute from these other nations. They did that for 12 years, but in the 13th year, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and those allied with them rebelled. Here's a little frame that I have up here. The Mesopotamian kings won the battle, made them pay tribute 12 years, but then the Dead Sea kings rebelled in the 13th year. Then we come to verses 5 through 7, which we're just going to touch on briefly, which is a list of other cities that the Mesopotamian kings attacked as they made their way back to punish the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah who had rebelled. So what had happened here, there was more time in between these verses than what we can read in there. They won the battle, 13 years goes by, and then the Assyrian-Babylonian kings are going to come back and attack the Dead Sea kings. But along the way, they put under tribute some other kings, which are listed in verses 5 through 7. And I'm just going to touch on these briefly. It says in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked. And it has a list of all these other kings that they made them pay tribute to, paid tribute as well. You see here, here's the Horites in verse number 6, the Amalekites in verse number 7, and the Amorites the last part of verse number 7. So the Assyrian Babylonian kings were coming back to punish the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, but they also made these other kings pay tribute as well. Wars and rivalries were becoming common in the ancient world. And as I said earlier, the conquered city or nation had to pay tribute to the victors. Here's a monument, an ancient monument of an ancient victory, touting the victory over the whoever they conquered and the tribute that they would receive. Then we come to verse number 8 and 9. The king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoah, went out and joined together in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, etc., 4 kings against 5. So they're going to have a second battle here and battle it out. But the Mesopotamian kings win again, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah lose a second time. Here's a historical note in verse number 10. And again, this battle, this war is leading to something where Abraham's going to get involved. That's why all of this is being told. Here's a little historical sidelight here of a possible reason why the Mesopotamian kings were involved in wanting the tribute from this area. Now, the Valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fell to the mountains. Full of asphalt pits. You know, this area of the world is known for its petroleum even today. And it was rich in asphalt in those days. You know, they used the bitumen for various things, to coat their ships, etc., likely for fuel. So it was an area that was very rich in these asphalt pits. From a book, The Bible is History, by Ian Wilson, he says this: the local inhabitants' main occupation seems to be the harvesting of the region's abundant bitumen. In other words, the kings around the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Nusser Study Bible adds this: the Hebrew term for pits is written twice, meaning that the bitumen pits were everywhere. And one more quote from the New International Study Bible: lumps of asphalt are seen even today floating in the southern end of the Dead Sea. So it was a thing of economy, and it was something that the kings of Mesopotamia were interested in. Verse number 11 and 12. Because they won the battle, the kings of Mesopotamia took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. I added that little note there that Sodom was sacked. They took everything. They not only were requiring tribute this time, they sacked the cities. Now, verse number 12, and this is where the story focuses on now. Verse number 12, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So here's where Abram gets involved now, because they took Lot. Remember from the last Bible study, Lot, his nephew, came out of Ur of the Chaldeans with Abram, traveled with him the 1,000-mile journey towards the Promised Land. Remember, we talked about the fact that along the way that Abram was setting up altars and worshiping God? Most likely, Lot was worshiping as well. Later on, Lot was blessed. We talked about that in chapter 13. Lot was blessed just as richly as Abram was. In fact, they had so many cattle, so many men, so many things between them, there was no room for the both of them, and they had to separate. And of course, Lot chose the valley towards Sodom, where he dwelt. So he was blessed. He was blessed by God, probably had been worshiping. Thus, Abram gets involved in this conflict. Abram gets involved because they took Lot. Lot previously had been camping towards Sodom. Now we see in the middle of the verse, he was dwelling there. It was a bad choice on his part. And we'll come to see that in the next Bible study in chapters 18 and 19. Verse 13, then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, I've got that in bold letters. For he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. You know, back in those days in the ancient times, it paid to have allies on your side because of these, especially with these warring kings that were wanting tribute from all nations. But we see here in the middle of the verse, and I have it in bold letters, the word Hebrew is used for the first time in the Bible. This word is related to a verb which means crossed over from another place to remind us that Abram obeyed God. So this word Hebrew reminds us that Abram left Ur of the Chaldeans, crossed over to the land that God showed to him. He obeyed God. And that's what the Hebrew word reminds us of. Abram's two allies were Amorites, and they had a mutual pact, and they stood by Abram to help in this time of his need because of Lot being captured. That brings us to verse number 14. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, now I think that's interesting that actually Lot was his nephew, but here he's termed as his brother because they were so close in their relationship. He armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. Notice there's 318 trained servants. This shows, you know, of all the blessings we've talked about that Abram had, that God blessed him with, you know, the spoils of Egypt, all the things that he had. Now he has 318 trained servants that were born in his house. This was even beyond what he had previously received, that he had acquired in Egypt. Now you might think, well, 318 is not very many to go against, you know, these armies. But I want to point out to you that back in those ancient days, the armies weren't developed like what we think of in the times of the Romans and the Greeks. You know, they had their legions, and their, you know, you see the movies where there was just thousands of warriors. It wasn't like that in those times. They were generally smaller armies. And so thus he only needed 318 to go against the Mesopotamian kings. Here's a map of Israel. Down here is Mamre, where we find that Abraham was located with his allies, down here to the south. And up here to the north is Dan, where, notice the last part of the verse, they went in pursuit as far as Dan. So they went from down here to the south, to the southwest of the, or to the west of the Dead Sea, all the way to the north, and eventually they're going to chase them as far as Damascus up here. Dan again is to the north. Verses 15 through 17, Abraham is referred to here. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he had to chase them quite a ways. Verse 16, he brought back all the goods, that's the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah that were sacked, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods as well. So all the blessings that God had given to Lot had been taken by these kings. Abraham now collects them back. There's some things that I want to point out to you here from this section of Scripture. Number one, notice that Abram was not afraid. He trusted that God would be with him. Number two, and I'm jumping a little ahead of the story. We'll actually get there here in a few moments. But in number two, verse 20, we read, "Blessed be the God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." God helped Abraham in this particular victory. We don't know exactly, the details aren't given. You know, God can do anything. Perhaps they fled at Abraham and his 318 servants' shadows. Whatever it was, God helped him through this particular victory. There are no details of slaughter or killing, just simply that they attacked them, pursued them, and then God delivered the enemies into his hand. Word commentary adds this: the fact that Abram could defeat the eastern kings with this number suggests this was more like a raiding expedition than a full-blooded conquest. Again, you know, sometimes some people will ask the question, how could God let Abraham go to war like this? Well, number one, Lot was, in fact, in 2 Peter, Lot is termed as a righteous man three times, and he was a relative of Abram, had been blessed and probably worshiping God, so God helped him deliver Lot from the enemy's hands. Okay, verse number 17. This is afterwards now, after the victory. The king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is in the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him. And I added down here on the bottom of this verse, most likely to thank and congratulate him for returning all of the goods that had been sacked. This is added here, this about the king of Sodom, because there's going to be a point towards the end of the chapter to all of this. Verse number 18. Then Melchizedek, and I'm sure most of you are familiar with this in your studies, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Who was this Melchizedek? Melchizedek was, the name Melchizedek equals king of righteousness. And Salem is Jerusalem. Notice that he's king and priest. That's a description of the Messiah. Notice that he brings out bread and wine, which are later symbols of Christ's Passover sacrifice. So we begin to understand who this was that went out to meet Abram. Here's some scriptures about the prophecy of the Messiah, which tells us more about who Melchizedek is. Psalm chapter 1, verse number 10. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, a prophecy of the Messiah. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having beginning of days nor end of life, but being made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So these are companion scriptures, tells us who this king was. He was the incarnate Jesus Christ who met Abram. Verse number 19, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Here's that scripture that I referred to earlier, verse number 20. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tithe of all. So Abraham was so moved, he gave Melchizedek a tithe, or a tenth. Verse number 19 and 20, notice the word blessed occurs three times. This reflects back to chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where Abram would be a blessing, both physically and spiritually. Physical blessings that his descendants would receive, but also the spiritual blessing that Jesus Christ would come from his descendants. He was promised to be a blessing, and all the families of the earth would be blessed through him, through Jesus Christ. Verse number 20, he gave him tithe of all. And of course, Abram set the example for all of his descendants to follow. Verses 21 through 24. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. So remember, the king of Sodom went out to greet Abram. And what he's saying here now is, just give me my people back and you can have all the rest, all the goods. You can have, I'm giving you tribute, in other words, is what he was saying to Abram. But here's Abram's response to the king of Sodom. Verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, And then I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Abram was saying, in other words, I'm already been blessed richly by God. I don't need to take anything from you at all. Not even a sandal strap or a thread. Verse 24. Except only the young men, what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. His allies, he said, all right, if they want to take some tribute and some of the possessions, they can, but I don't want anything myself. And that shows a character trait of Abram. He could have made himself even more richer. Thank you, king of Sodom. Yeah, I did do something for you. You know, thank you very much. But he didn't. A very good character trait of his. The king of Sodom offered Abram a deal to keep the spoils that would have made him even richer. But Abram refuses to take even the smallest item of booty. Only that which was consumed by his allies would be taken. That brings us now to chapter 15. Catch up in my notes here. God makes a formal covenant with Abram. Verse number 1. This covenant is going to be dealing with the covenant with Abram. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Notice I've got some of these phrases and words in bold letters on purpose. This phrase, after these things, refers to the victory over the kings and indicates that some time has passed by. The phrase, the word of the Lord came, this is the first time this is used in the Bible, and it implies action. Action that's going to be taken on God's part. Word adds this, word commentary. This phrase typically introducing revelation to a prophet. And Abram is actually called a prophet in chapter 20, verse number 7. And the prophecy is going to be in verses 13 through 16, the prophecy of the coming Egyptian bondage of his descendants. You know, his descendants are going to go into Egypt. They're going to go into bondage. That's going to be the prophecy. That's going to be revealed to Abraham in this vision. This word vision is very rare in Hebrew. It's actually only used four times in the Old Testament. Here in chapter 15, verse 1. Also in Numbers 24, twice. And then in Ezekiel chapter 13, verse number 7. I am your shield, God says, which is a military metaphor, refers to the deliverance mentioned by Melchizedek in chapter 14, verse 20, that God was the one that delivered the enemies into Abram's hands. Notice also, God says, your reward, which prompts Abram to ask a question in verse number 2. Remember, Abram has been hearing from God that he's going to receive rich blessings in his descendants. Now he hears your reward. Then he starts to think, wait a minute, how can I have a reward when I don't even have any descendants? That brings us to verse number 2. Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me? What will be my reward? Seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. He's saying, to paraphrase it, I don't have any descendants. The only heir that I have is Eliezer of Damascus, who's in my house. This is the first time, this is just for what it's worth, for your information, first time recorded that Abram spoke to God. He had previously obeyed God, but this is the first time that's recorded in Scripture that he actually spoke to God. Notice the two words, Lord God, in that God is three capital letters. This is the first time this is used, and it means Lord of all, sovereign. Word commentary adds this, a characteristic mode of address to God in an intercessory prayer. Remember in chapter 2, we talked about the phrase Lord God was used, but it, and I didn't put this up on the screen, only had the capital letter G and then the small letters O-D. So it was different. And that actually meant Yahweh Elohim in chapter 2, Lord God. But it didn't have the three capital letters to God. So that's a different word. This time it means Lord of all, sovereign. God, Abram was addressing him in this manner. Now, Abram's fear might have been suggested in his question, how could he have an heir without children? Verse number 3. Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir, referring to Eliezer of Damascus. Verse number 4. And behold, there's that alerting word to get our attention. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir. In other words, Eliezer of Damascus, he's not going to be your heir. But one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. So God's promising to Abram that he's going to have a real son who's going to be a legitimate heir, not just a legal heir. Verse number 5. So he brought him outside. You know, when he's talking about you are going to have an heir. Brought him outside, said, look now towards heaven. Count the stars if you are able to number them. And said to him, so shall your descendants be. And the comparison, of course, is that Abram's descendants would be numbered like the stars of heaven. And this occurs several times in the Pentateuch. Verse number 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abram now believes God, that he is going to have a descendant from his loins. Abram's faith, notice, equals righteousness here. This is the only time that this is mentioned in the Old Testament in this manner. Only here. Genesis 15, verse number 6. I'm going to take a drink of water real quick. Verses number 7 through 16 now. This is going to describe God's covenant with Abram. Verse number 7. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. Notice the phrase, I am the Lord, God says. This is one of four passages in Genesis where God refers to himself as Yahweh the Lord. It's almost identical to Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, where God said, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And what followed after that statement? The Ten Commandments. So what he said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, was almost identical to in Sinai, where he was addressing the children of Israel and said, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. Verse number 8, and he said, Lord God, addressing him in that manner again, how shall I know that I will inherit it? A question, how will I know that I will inherit it? Abram addresses him as he did in verse number 2 again, but this time he asks for a sign. In other words, to paraphrase it, God, please show me a sign that I know my descendants will inherit the land. Verse number 9, God says to him, here's the instructions. Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. This is something that they did in the ancient times to make a covenant or a pact. Individuals would even do this. They would cut animals, separate them on the ground, and then walk between them to confirm the pact between them or the covenant. You know, today when we have an agreement with somebody, like if we buy a car, we sign a contract. And we give them money, they give us a car. Back in those ancient times, they would cut animals, put the parts aside, and then walk down the middle and confirm the pact between them. This is what was happening. But while these pieces of animals and birds are placed out, the vultures start circling above. In verse number 12, Abram drove them away because he's waiting for God to show him the sign that he would do. So Abram prepares a sacrifice and brings it to God as he directed him. God's going to enact the sign in verse number 17. Notice that there's five species here that would be offered for a sacrifice. Five clean animals and birds, I'll add. The Companion Bible adds something interesting about this number five. The number five is the number of grace because the covenant was unconditional. And the Nelson Study Bible adds, this emphasizes the unilateral, unconditional nature of the covenant, these five that are offered in the sacrifice. Verse number 10, we see, cut them in two, down the middle. That's the way that covenants were made. I've got a reference here for you on the screen, Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 18 through 20, which is another reference of this particular way that covenants were made. Expositors adds this. The act of dividing the animals and walking through the parts was apparently an ancient form of contractual agreement. That's the way they did things in the ancient times, and that's the way things are being done between God and Abram. But God's still going to show a sign with all of this. Verse number 11, while Abraham's waiting for God's sign to come, he's keeping the vultures away. That's why verse number 12 was written. Verse number 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and darkness fell upon him. This is a deep sleep similar to that of Adam. Remember Adam's deep sleep, and woman was taken from him, chapter 2, verse 21, or the ribs. This word, or this phrase, horror and darkness, suggests divine activity, activity of God. And it foreshadows Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19 and verse 18. The Nelson Study Bible adds this. This kind of reaction to the indescribable holiness of the Lord is natural. Abram was about to experience the presence of the Almighty. Here's the reference, Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And that's what Abram was seeing in this particular sleep, this vision that he had while he was sleeping. Now verses 13 through 16, we're going to have the prophecy of the Egyptian bondage and the Exodus after 400 years would pass. Verse number 13, then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So God was giving a prophecy to Abram over 400 years before this would even take place, so that Abram would know what would happen to his descendants. Notice that they were strangers that would be dwelling temporarily in a foreign place. Just as Abram was a stranger in Canaan, his descendants would be strangers in Egypt. Verse 14, the prophecy of judgment by the plagues upon the Egyptians and the spoiling of the Egyptians by Abraham's descendants. So that's contained within verses 13 and 14 in this prophecy. Verse number 15, now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So he's saying that his descendants are going to return back from Egypt, back to this land that he had given to them in the fourth generation. This expression reflects the longer lifespans of the people in Abram's day, Nelson's Study Bible. The phrase, the iniquity of the Amorites. This phrase, Amorites, is used as a term to refer to all of the land of Canaan, the general people of the land of Canaan. The Nelson Study Bible again. In a sense, the Lord was granting a stay of execution for the peoples of Canaan. He would allow their sin to reach a critical level. The command of God to take the land from the Canaanite peoples would come only after their iniquity was complete. So this shows God's mercy. Remember, we've talked about the fact that the Canaanites were morally corrupt people. They were terrible, terrible, terrible sinners, idolaters. And yet God is going to give them some time until their iniquity reached a certain point that it was no longer tolerable, and he allowed the people of the descendants of Abram to come into the land. Verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. This is God's sign to Abram, confirming the covenant. Goes back to Exodus 19:18 that we read previously. This God's presence on the mountain and the smoking and burning oven. But think about this now as Abram was seeing this vision. He had these pieces of animals and birds separated on the land. And now you see a smoking oven and a burning torch passing between those pieces. Must have been pretty vivid. And I bet he woke up thinking about it. Smoking oven and burning torch are symbols of God's presence. And it symbolizes the eventual judgment upon Canaan when the iniquity of the Amorites would be full. In ancient times, and I've said this previously, both parties to an agreement would pass between the pieces of slain animals to complete the pact. It's very, very different than, you know, our world today, but this is the way they did things. But here, only God, his presence, passed between the pieces to fulfill the covenant, the sign of the covenant. Then verses 18 through 21, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. And then it notes all the land from the river of Egypt to the river of Euphrates and all the peoples that are in between those two great rivers, the Kenites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, etc. He's going to give them. So this has been confirmed now by this sign that God has given to Abram. This word covenant, this is the first time it's used in the Bible and in the Old Testament. That brings us now to chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse number 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Remember, God promised him that he is going to have descendants. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. The story shifts now from Abram to his wife, Sarai. And what's she going to be doing now with all of this? And how's she going to be involved? Hagar here was the maidservant of Sarai, of a rich woman, because Sarai was a rich woman. She belonged to Sarai. Remember, I think I mentioned before, too, that most likely Hagar had come from the spoils from Pharaoh when he told him to get out of Egypt. Most likely Hagar was given to him at that time. Verse number 2. So Sarah said to Abram, see now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Okay, so Sarah's looking on all this. She knows now of the promises to Abram. And she starts thinking, wait a minute, I can't have children. How is he going to have descendants? He offers the handmaid. She offers the handmaid to Abram. Notice the phrase, from bearing children. This was a serious matter in the ancient world for a man not to have an heir. But even more for a woman, as to have children was a sign of success. In the ancient times, to have big families was very, very important. The extended family took care of each other. They depended on one another. To have a lot of children was a sign of success. So here's this rich woman who has no children. She's not successful at all. A serious matter. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her, she says. In the ancient world, polygamy was resorted to as a means of achieving heirs. Also surrogate motherhood, especially by wealthy wives, to use their maids to bear children. This was a common practice in the ancient world so that they could have the extended families that they needed. Verse number 3. Then Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, gave her to her husband to be his wife. And after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. Notice I have in bold letters took and gave her, because this shows the controlling nature that Sarah had over Hagar. She's doing the controlling here. She took Hagar, gave her to her husband. In this manner, she could feel that the child would be hers and she could have control over it. So she's going to have a descendant from the wife that she was given to Abram, from the handmaid. She still wants to have control over this child. This is leading to something now. This is leading to animosity between Sarah and Hagar. So he went into Hagar, verse 4, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. The reaction of Hagar when Sarah's plan comes to fruition. I've got the last part of verse 4 in today's English version. It reads like this. When she found out that she was pregnant, she became proud and despised Sarah. Seeds of animosity are growing. She realizes, here I am, the lowly handmaid. I'm the one that's going to bear these descendants that are going to receive all these blessings. She becomes proud, lifted up, and despises Sarah. And all this animosity is building. Verse number 5. So Sarah said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. The phrase, my wrong be upon you. Or as the margin says, the wrong done to me be upon you. In other words, she's blaming Abram. She's putting the blame on Abram here. Again, today's English version. It's your fault that Hagar despises me. I myself gave her to you, and ever since she found out she was pregnant, she has despised me. May the Lord judge which of us is right, you or me. Verse number 6. So Abram said to Sarah, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Notice here, Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her presence. Abram acknowledges Sarah's control over her maid. This phrase, do to her as you please, and Sarah would, and with vengeance. Actually, this phrase, dealt harshly with her, is often used in other parts of the Bible as an attempt to kill. So, apparently, dealing harshly with her was that she attempted to kill Hagar, and because of that, she fled. Here we see Sarah, the eventual mother of Isaac, despising Hagar in animosity at its full. And that animosity between the descendants of Hagar and Sarah continues on to this day. And we'll talk about that a little further. Okay, verse number 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her, referring to Hagar, because she fled, by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. This phrase here, angel of the Lord, this is the first time it's mentioned in Scripture. We've talked about this in the book of Zechariah when we did the Bible study series in Zechariah. Remember, the angel of the Lord, Exodus chapter 3, verse number 2, was the burning bush when God, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, was talking to Moses. The angel of the Lord was Jesus Christ talking to Hagar here. Let's see, I think I wanted to mention something else about that. Okay, yes, the word angel comes from the Hebrew word malak, which means messenger. It's not a typical angel like we think of as angels. This is referring to the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, just like the one that talked to Moses in the burning bush. Okay, notice that he encounters her on the way to Shur, the last part of verse number 7. That is the road to Egypt through Sinai. So Hagar was fleeing back to Egypt, her homeland. Here's a map I have for you on the screen. Shur is down here in the wilderness of Sinai. It says right there, wilderness of Shur. So she'd fled from here in this area here, was located by the angel of the Lord here in the wilderness of Shur on her way back to Egypt. Then we come to verse 18, and he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah. This shows us in verse number 18, God's concern for Hagar. And of course, she's a wife of Abram, and he's concerned for her, asks her where she's going. And she tells her, I fled from the presence of my mistress Sarah. Verse number 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Don't go back to Egypt. Go back and submit, he tells her. Notice the words, return and submit to Sarah's authority. And that by no means was easy to do when most likely she had been threatened to be killed. But for obedience, for submitting and coming back, which she did, she would receive promised blessings as well, the descendants of Ishmael that would be born. Verse number 10, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And we know the descendants of her son Ishmael that would be born from her are the Arab peoples. And they would become a great people and a great number of peoples. So she would be blessed for going back and submitting herself under the authority. So now we come to the prophecy concerning Ishmael in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11. The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. Ishmael means God hears. God took note of Hagar's suffering, and he promised her to be blessed. Many descendants would come from her. Here's more of the prophecy in verse number 12 concerning Ishmael. He shall be a wild man. Now think about the descendants, the Arabs from his loins. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. That's true to our day and time. We see that happening when we turn on the news today. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. This phrase, his hand shall be against every man, the Companion Bible says, true today and for over 3,000 years. The New International Version reads the last part of verse number 12. He will live in hostility towards all his brothers. And this is a reference of the animosity that would be between the descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Ishmael, the Arabs. And it continues on today, that animosity. Began between, say, the mothers, continues on today. The last part of verse number 12, this phrase, he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. The presence, the word presence means in defiance of. And boy, is that true to form. In defiance of all the descendants of Isaac. The idiom in the context denotes a hostility on the part of Ishmael and his descendants against Isaac and all of his descendants. Verses 13 through 15, this is a companion scripture describing the Ishmaelites, Arabians here. Notice the verse number 15. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. A people that seemed to always be in conflict down throughout the ages. Verse number 13, this is Hagar now. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me. She realized who she was talking to. Hagar realized she's been talking to the Lord and gives him a new name, El Roi, the God who sees. That's according to Word commentary. Word goes on to say, in her moment of great distress, Hagar has discovered God's concern for her as he encountered her on the way back to Egypt. Verse number 14, therefore the well was called Be'er Lehi Roi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Verse number 15 and 16, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Verse 15, and Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram, very advanced in his age. Notice the emphasis, Hagar bore Ishmael. The original idea was for Sarai to provide Abram a son. But we see the emphasis is here that Hagar is the one that's getting the attention here. However, Ishmael is the son of Hagar and Abram, and again, more animosity is brewing. And that's going to be brought out in scriptures later on in chapters that we'll talk about in other Bible studies. Now, here's where we're going to leave off, chapter 16. Will Ishmael be the son to receive the promises? Abram's 86 years old. How is Sarai going to have a son? That's where we're going to leave off, chapter 16. We'll answer that question in the next Bible studies. But before we leave, let me give you some lessons from chapter 14 through 16. Number one, Abram took on some of the major kings of the ancient Middle East, but was not afraid because God was with him. Maybe he had learned a lesson about fear in Egypt. Remember, he was about to turn, he said the plot of saying that his wife was to be the sister. He was fearful. Maybe he had learned about fear. Israel, learned that God gives his people victory over their enemies. God helps us in our time of need. Abram was not interested in making himself rich, but was generous to others. That's another lesson. You know, he'd been blessed richly, but was not concerned about that. He was concerned about others. Verse number 6 of chapter 15, and he believed in the Lord, and it counted to him for righteousness, the kind of faith that we need as well. And finally, be patient and wait for God. And I think that last frame says a lot for each and every one of us. We know God can help us in our time of need, but we have to be patient. Wait for him to do it in his time and according to his will. That's the lessons from chapter 14 through 16. Hope this has been of benefit. Any questions or comments before we conclude?